In Jesus' name, amen. It's frustrating in life when we can't do what we're made to do, isn't it? Recently, I saw this picture of an astronaut, and he was in space, and he was wearing his spacesuit, whatever they call it, and wearing his spacesuit, and he was out there floating in space, and he was, you could just imagine him looking at the beautiful blue earth below, and out into the heavens and seeing the stars, maybe seeing the moon in all of its glory. This incredible picture, this majestic picture. And then the caption underneath this picture of this astronaut floating through space. It said, doesn't it drive you nuts when you can't itch your nose? Imagine that. You can be in this beautiful setting. You can be looking at the stars. You can be looking at the earth. You can be looking at all of these things. But you have an itch on your nose. And so none of that matters at that moment. You just can't scratch it. You know, it's frustrating. It's frustrating in life when we can't be what we were made to be, when we don't live according to those kinds of giftings that we have in our lives, or we see there's that this great sense of unrealized potential in the way that we live. Well, here we notice in this text before us that he impresses upon us a very important truth, and that is this: living a life that counts for something requires that we live a life for something that counts. Let me just say that one more time. Living a life that will count for something requires that we live a life for something that counts. And here before us, and we're here together worshiping the Lord, because I pray that all of us know in our hearts, believe deeply in our hearts, that as we gather together, that we do so because we know that we are living for one who means more than the glory of the heavens themselves, who means more than anything that we could ever find in the earth below, one who is greater than anything that we could ever imagine or think. We're here because we long to know him, to walk with him, to experience him. Yet it's amazing, as we notice this text together, that this isn't always the case for those who find themselves involved in a church, involved in a ministry. In fact, we notice here that the last time we were looking at the text, he kind of teased us about this king of Salem named Melchizedek. And he begins to feed us a little bit of information about Melchizedek, and you're kind of expecting him to go on to talk about that further. But instead he now diverts his attention. He diverts his direction. In fact, he begins to speak about the great malady that affects many people who are part of churches. And that is a halfway life, a life lived for God in a halfway manner. Living for God, but only to a certain degree, to a certain point. Can you imagine? Think about a company, an airline company. How compelling would it be for you if you saw this slogan maybe across the side of a billboard, and it said, "Such and such airlines will take you half the way there." Maybe the picture would be of the plane going into the ground, maybe exploding. I don't know. But we'll take you half the way there, half the way to the place that you want to go. Or maybe a company that maybe a cleaning company, and they their advertisement is, we'll vacuum, but we won't dust. You know, in many ways, this is how the Christian life is lived for many people. It's not an all in kind of thing. In fact, we notice here in verse 11 that he jumps right into this subject. He kind of turns the whole direction of his sermon. And this is really what this book is. It's a sermon. When he says, "About this we have much to say," meaning about Melchizedek, which he's going to get back to later. "About this we have much to say, And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You have become dull of hearing. Now, what in the world could he possibly mean by this? It's hard to explain it to them because they have become dull of hearing. The NIV translates this slow to learn, slow to learn. What could it be that he has in mind here? Well, think about a teacher. A teacher is teaching a class and the teacher has students and they're going through the material. And by the way, the material isn't too difficult for them to understand because he's going to talk about the material later. He has much to explain about this, but he has to stop because many of you are dull in hearing. Many of you are slow to learn. It's difficult to explain, not because the material is too hard, but it's because for some reason they're not absorbing it. So imagine if you're a teacher and you're in class and you're going over certain material and it's pretty basic material in the class, but you have a certain student who just for whatever reason isn't able to absorb the material, and so you ask yourself the question, perhaps the reason why the student can't absorb the material is because there's something medically wrong. Maybe there's something physiologically wrong. Maybe the student can't absorb the material because there's something wrong mentally. Or you say, well, also maybe the student can't absorb the information because there's something environmentally wrong. Maybe the student has some kind of distraction in her life. Maybe she's daydreaming. Maybe there's something going on outside of class that's affecting her ability to concentrate. Maybe there's something happening at school that's affecting her ability to concentrate. She just can't seem to focus on the material. Well, in this text, I think that in one sense, we could say that both of these things are true about some of the listeners, some of those who are hearing this sermon that was read to them on this particular occasion. And as we have read it over the ages, as people have read this book many times, there can be either one of these factors that play into why we are unable to grasp or understand or fully assimilate into our thinking or into our mind what we are learning. What's being taught to us. And in his case, and in this case, as we're going to see in a moment, the factors are not physiological or medical, and they're not, in a sense, environmental. The factor that's preventing them from absorbing the material is spiritual. It's a spiritual problem that they have. One of the most wonderful things, one of the most wonderful things you will see is when somebody comes to know the Lord authentically and truly. When God comes into a person's life, it's like a rocket ship going off in their heart. He says that even though they're dull of hearing or they're slow to learn, based on the truths that they've learned, they ought to be teachers by now. And he doesn't mean by this word teacher that they should be theological professors or even the main teachers within a particular church setting. But what he means by that is that they should be so thoroughly acquainted at this point with the truths that they have learned that they should have the ability to lead other people in those basic truths, teach other people those basic truths that they have learned. There's a natural progression within the Christian life that after we have come to Christ, we should come to a place eventually where no longer are we the ones absorbing the basic truths, but that we are able to go and communicate those basic truths to others. If we never reach that place, then we have to ask the question of whether or not we actually have a spiritual problem, like many of those people that he's writing to here. Now, again, one of the most wonderful things is to see someone come to know the Lord authentically, powerfully, in a way that changes their whole life and the way that they live. And every time I think of this, and particularly when he says, you know, you ought to be teachers by now, it brings my mind to people that we've seen come to know the Lord here. We think about one person in particular. And before I'll tell you this story, I have a view that when you come to Christ, in about 3 years' time, if you passionately commit yourself to to really growing in Christ, you can be an oak of righteousness. Do you know that? You can be a person who is truly a teacher of others in the faith and the knowledge of the wisdom of God. These things can happen in your life. If you come to Christ and you give him every ounce of what you've got and you don't hold anything back from him, you can become a mighty oak of righteousness. The reason I say that is because Jesus spent how many years with his disciples? He spent 3 years with his disciples. You say, well, Jesus is the perfect teacher. Of course he is. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit to instruct his people. And so in 3 years' time, after coming to Christ, we should be at a place where we can actually walk other people through the basic truths of the faith. And so I just say that in prelude to this one person that just has brought great joy to my soul, great joy to my life. This person a few years ago came to know the Lord, just a few handful of years ago, came to know the Lord through people that were ministering in this particular church. And when he came to know the Lord, it was like a rocket ship going off within his soul. He started meeting every week, and when he would come in and meet, he would be reading through the Bible, and he'd have all kinds of questions. In fact, the first time we met together, I mentioned Paul, the Apostle Paul. He said, "Who's Paul? Who's Paul?" He thought that, and I don't think he'd mind me telling you this, he thought that Pontius Pilate was a good guy because he's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, which he had memorized. So he thought that Pontius Pilate was a good guy. Because of the creed, he thought that he thought he didn't know who Paul was. And when we would meet together, and if you would mention the name of a book or something like that, just in passing, by the next week when we met together again, he would have bought the book, read the book, and then was ready to discuss it. He was so charged up, so on fire for the Lord that he decided, well, I don't really know what's in this book, so I'm gonna start reading this book. And just in a period of about 6 to 12 weeks, he ended up reading through the entire Bible. Just hungry, passionate. And you know what he is today? He's a teacher in our midst. Just in a few years, a teacher in our midst because he set his heart on Christ. He gave everything to Christ. This is what happens when God takes hold of a person's life, of a person's heart. We have this picture. And so he says, you should be teachers by now, but you need to go over the basics again of the faith. Now, we're going to talk about what he means by these basic principles in a minute. But it isn't exactly what I think a lot of people think it is. It's not. We'll get into it in a moment. But he uses all kinds of metaphors, like how they're drinking milk, but they should be eating solid food. He says that they're like a child, or as the NIV translates, an infant, when they should be mature. And sometimes we think about this idea about having need for the basic principles explained to them again, that these are the basic Christian principles. But this isn't in his thinking at all. He's not thinking that they're asking for basic Christian principles. That's the idea behind this, when he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Now, the idea behind this word "need" is that they're asking the teacher to send someone or have someone teach them the basic principles of the oracles of God again. It isn't that he's saying they need to be taught these things again, because we notice this in chapter 6. He says this, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So he says, whatever it is that they feel that they need, these basic principles that they feel that they need to be taught to them, he's saying that they need to lay them aside. They need to let them go. Now, we know that if it was the basic principles of the Christian faith, he would never tell them to let them go. He would never tell them to cast them aside if they're the basic principles of the Christian faith. When we look at this text, it's like coming like a detective trying to decipher exactly what he's talking about. How on the one hand do we see that they need to be taught these basic principles again? And then he uses the same idea and he says, we need to cast these things aside. Again, to reconstruct the idea of the situation, probably what was happening was they were clamoring for more teaching on these basic principles. And he was speaking to them almost in a sarcastic way. These basic principles are not what they need. They need something more. Now, the question for us is, what are the basic principles that they're clamoring for? Well, the language gives us an idea. This phrase, oracles of God, it leads you to think that what they're this was a term that could be used of the Old Testament. What they wanted was the Old Testament. Well, what was it that they wanted in the Old Testament? Well, he gives us this list in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Here are the elements, these basic principles that he's talking about. Look at this. He says this, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are the basic elements that they feel that they need to be taught again. Well, what are they? Here's the key. They're all doctrines that are found under the old covenant. And these doctrines, in this context, what they're clamoring for are these things without Christ. Let me explain. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. These six things. Okay, repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. This is something that was asked of them in the first five books of Moses, that they were to repent from dead works. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. And also faith toward God. Notice it doesn't say faith toward who? Christ. Jesus Christ. Notice the third one that we notice here. And instructions about washings. It's not baptisms. Instructions about washings. Some of your translations say baptisms. But a better translation is what we find here in the ESV. And instructions about washings. Well, what did they do? Levitical washings in the Old Testament. This is what they want. The fourth one, the laying on of hands. Well, in the Old Testament, when would you have laid on hands? It's when an animal was brought to be sacrificed. They would lay on hands on the animal, and the sin of the people was transferred in a sense to that animal, and the animal was slain for their sin. We notice here that he has a fifth one, the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is taught in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, for instance. And then he says eternal judgment. This is another thing that is taught in the Old Testament, eternal judgment. We know this. We know this when we look at this word basic principles. The word for basic is actually in the Greek. It means beginning principles. What is he saying? What they want is a kind of faith where there's no necessity for Jesus Christ. You look at this and you say, but of course, that can't be it. That can't be it. Because look in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Was he not talking about the elementary doctrine of Christ? Now the problem is that we come to this and we read it with New Testament glasses, which we should. But I'd like you to step out of this for a second and read it as someone who is struggling with embracing Jesus as Savior might think of this. We can translate this a little bit different way. And as I translate it, hopefully you catch the flavor. He says this, therefore, let us leave the beginning doctrines. And instead of the Christ, we're going to insert something else about the Messiah. And go on to completeness. This is how we could translate this. This is an alternative way that we could translate this text. Therefore, let us leave the beginning doctrines about the Messiah and go on to completeness. What he is saying here is that he is calling them to leave a life in which they're only willing to go halfway in their faith, not all the way to Christ. They're to leave that behind and they're to run on to Jesus. Now, why would they kind of not run on to Jesus? Well, this is the reason. And we've mentioned it before, as you've gone through this book and we've studied it together, we've seen it before. The reason is because these who this book was written to were Jewish believers. The first Christians were all Jewish. But by this point in the Roman Empire, the Christians now were beginning to feel the heat of persecution beginning to turn up. And not only that, but their own countrymen were beginning to separate themselves from the Christians who were Jewish. And so the Christians were finding themselves more and more on an island. And they began to think to themselves, if I could just compromise my understanding about who Jesus is a little bit, I can continue on and I can live the kind of life that I've always lived and the life that I've always wanted to live. But if I embrace Jesus, it will cost me everything. And so what they wanted, what they were looking for, was a kind of faith that they could only, where they only had to go halfway there. They didn't have to embrace Jesus fully. Oh, how we have this temptation in our own life, do we not? How we will embrace Jesus, but only to a point. As long as he doesn't cost us too much, or as long as it isn't too difficult, we will embrace Jesus. But the moment that there is some kind of sacrifice that needs to be made, the moment that our convenience is upset, we are ready to run away from him. But what the author is saying here is that they need to leave those elementary, those beginning principles behind. This kind of understanding of the scripture, this understanding of the Old Testament in which Jesus is snatched out of it. And they need to run to him and trust him. We cannot go halfway in our faith. God has not created a church to be halfway believers. We either believe it or we don't. There's no middle ground. In fact, he's pointing out here that these halfway believers are likely not even real Christians. He uses these phrases, child, as the NIV says, uses infants. He talks about milk and he contrasts that with mature and solid food. And what does he mean by this? Why is he doing this? Now, when we think about children or we think about infants, we think about cute little guys, don't we? Cute little girls, right? That's what we think about. Sweet little things, little babies, little infants. They live on milk. They don't eat solid food. They're just happy as long as they're fed and changed, right? When we think about those little children, Paul doesn't use this term at all in this way. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes this about those who are children. He says this, children in the faith, not literally children, but adults who are like children in the faith. He says this, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, he's not referring to somebody who's in the faith at all, is he there? He uses this term children to refer to the state in which a person was before they were converted to Christ. Okay. The Apostle Paul also uses it in a different way in 1 Corinthians 3:1. He says this, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. We get these two perspectives. So you have on the one hand, somebody who's called a child by the Apostle Paul. Somebody's called a child who's not in the faith at all. And when they came to faith, there's a sense in which now they become mature because now they're in Christ. They're made complete. But also he uses the word child in another way to describe Christians who are living like they are in the world, who are living like they're unbelievers. And so this word does not have this kind of happy connotation that we like to associate with it. It isn't that they need to be taught the basic Christian principles all over again. What they need to do is they need to go on to Christ. They need to go on to maturity. You see, the real problem is that there's a real possibility, again, that many of them are not believers. And the thing is, as we look at the text together, we need to ask ourselves, each one of us, we're called to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. You see, they're willing to embrace the faith as long as it costs them nothing. They're willing to embrace the faith. They're willing to be part of the community as long as it costs them nothing. We have a story about David. And this story took place in 2 Samuel 24. And David wanted to build, David needed to build an altar at a certain threshing floor owned by a man named Arunah the Jebusite. And David went there. He wanted to get this particular threshing floor. He wanted to build an altar on that to the Lord. It's something he absolutely had to do. He had to do it in haste. And when he got there, Arunah the Jebusite said, David, I'll provide everything you need for the altar. I'll give you everything that you need. It won't cost you a thing. Now, there are a lot of us who would see that deal and we would say, well, that sounds good because it would be very expensive to build an altar. But you know what David said in that instance? He said this in verse 24. He said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You see, the thread that we find running through all of the scriptures is that, yes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid our debt. There is nothing that we could have done to pay for the debt of our sin. There's nothing that we could have done to enter into a relationship with him. He is the one who made it possible. Yet when we enter into that relationship with him, it means everything. We enter into that relationship with him with every part of our being, every part of our soul. We hold nothing back. In fact, this is the picture of the person who is mature. In fact, the mature person isn't a halfway there person. The mature person is the all in person. The only meaningful trajectory in our life is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we think about babies, one thing we have to understand is that for them to grow up properly, they need to be trained, right? Do you have to teach kids to eat with their mouth open? No, they do that naturally, don't they? No, you have to teach children to eat with their mouth closed. We have different ways that we've done it. God has given families to train up children, right? We have all kinds of institutions in our culture and society to train up children. We have schools and we have a country with laws, and we have people who serve as police officers who make sure that those laws are enforced so that As we grow older, we become more mature as a result of all of these institutions that have been put around us that civilize us. Because you know what? We are born. It's hard to think of this. We are born, in a sense, as savages, right? I mean, if there were no institutions to civilize us, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? If there were no families, if there were no schools, if there were no laws, if there were no civil laws, and we were just to live on our own and there would be nothing to constrain us, if there was nothing to teach us how to live in communion with other people, there would be trouble, wouldn't there? There's a book written about that. Many of you probably read it in school, called The Lord of the Flies. And you have this picture of what happens. And really, this is the kind of change that happens in a person when they come to Christ. God is the great being who changes us, who civilizes us, who makes us new from the inside out. He's the one who brings a maturity to our soul and our lives by his grace. He's the one who does this work in us. You see, the cure for what ails us is Christ. He says this in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature. And that is for the person who's completed, who knows Christ. That's the way he uses the term. For those who have their powers of discernment. You see, for them, it meant that they were to embrace Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of all hopes. There is nothing more tragic than a wasted life. You know that you can live a long life. You can live a long life and get to the end of that life and you ask yourself the question, what did I live this life for? And do you know that you can live a very short life, a very short span of time, and you can make an enormous impact? We think about somebody in the 18th century named David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the native people, just a young man, and he died. He died out there in the mission field, but he kept a diary, and that diary was sold throughout the Western world, and it sparked a missionary revolution where people went out all over the world because you had this young guy who died serving the Lord. There's another man who was very young. He's a Scotsman named Robert Murray McShane. He gave God all that he had, and he died as a young man in his 30s. And because of his life and the way that he lived, it sparked changes in people and in their hearts, and it brought a new freshness and a new vitality to the church in Scotland. And for those who read about his life today, it brings vitality to their hearts and lives. You think about a guy like Keith Green. You ever hear that name? A Christian musician, a songwriter. He died as a young man. But his impact still continues on to this day in people's lives as they hear his music. You can live a very short period of time, but if you use your life for the right reasons, your life can make a great impact. Your life can be an instrument that God uses to change the world. On the other hand, we can just kind of go halfway in our life, halfway in our relationship with God. We can live an entire life, and the sad part of it is that we can go and sit in church all of our days and then get to the end of our days and not even know Him. That's the problem here in this church. He'd like to go on and he'd like to discuss more and he'd like to talk about more, but the problem is they don't know Him. At least some of them don't know Him. And so he's saying, don't be a halfway Christian. Don't say that I'll go this far with God, but no further. I will only sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. Let's not be that kind of person. Let's be the kind of person that says, oh God, take all of me, take all of my life. I hold nothing back. I embrace Christ. I love Christ. I don't want to stop right before I get to Christ. I want to bear His cross. I want to walk with Him. I want to live for Him. I don't want to waste the life that I've been given. This is what He calls us to. And the question is, where do you stand when you think of Christ? Do you give your all to Him? Do you want Him more than you want life itself? He invites you to come. He'll make you complete. He'll make you mature. He'll place His Holy Spirit into your life. And He'll give your life meaning. Think about it. You will be what God made you to be. You will never live with a sense of frustration thinking that you never lived according to the potential for which you were made to live for. Because when you are in Christ, when you surrender to Him, He will take your life and He will shape your life. And no matter where you find yourself, if you're going through life struggling, maybe you're a single mom and you were just trying to make it day by day. You know what? He's going to make your life count. And if you're on the other side of things and you have tremendous power and so forth in your life and tremendous influence, God will make your life count. But what makes our life count isn't us, it's Christ. He's the one that makes our life count. Do you know Him? Let's pray.